Wonderful. Is everyone back? Welcome back. So we won't take feedback now, but there'll be we're going to take a slightly longer break in which we'll send out some feedback forms. So if you're able just to kind of complete those online as you grab yourself a brew, that'd be really helpful as we want to kind of deliver the very best content in the most successful format. So yeah, thank you so much for that. So to almost kind of relaunch, this evening we are looking at enacting the kingdom in a world of climate breakdown, practicing death and resurrection. I thought to begin actually, what would be helpful is just to almost meditatively, I can never say that word properly, just to read a few scriptures. The New Testament, this is a theme that is an anchor throughout the scriptures, but particularly in the New Testament, this theme of death and resurrection. So we're just going to really slowly read some of these scriptures and pause and kind of soak in a while as a way of grounding ourselves before we dig into some some pretty meaty stuff this evening. So you want to settle yourself, there'll be some pitch on the screen to guide thoughts, but also if closing your eyes or turning off your camera is helpful, then please do that too. So here we go. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. But whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I want to tell you the story of a people born of a compassionate and courageous line, whose roots trace way back to the upper room when the Holy Spirit first came with fire, and whose roots run deep, drawing from streams of grace and wells of hope that never will run dry. A people who emanate this holy kind of wholeness, who take reckless risks for saving grace, who do the right thing because it's the right thing, and aren't scared of losing face. Because even if they do fail, they will do so daring greatly. For they would rather fail at things that matter than succeed at those that don't. You see, these are not a people afraid to rock the boat. No, they are groundbreakers, freedom shakers, agents of peace and hope entirely incompatible with society, and yet gloriously, undeniably, downright scandalously free. These people, they are known for treating their homes as holy hospitals, for welcoming to their tables the soul-sick hurting and the sinful. Why? Because they've come to realize that to be welcomed and to be healed are not so different after all. It's why they call it hospitality. And in the eyes of the poor and broken, they see their Lord and King, distressingly disguised and hungry for a bite to eat. I want to tell you the story of a people who dared ask, not what can we spare, but what will it take to see justice, truth, and grace transform the cultural contours of our time until they start to realign with those in heaven. So they humbly gather around the table, feasting in remembrance of the one whose death and resurrection begs the glorious invitation to go and break likewise for the sake of love. I want to tell you the story of a people who know that they were never born to hide, who will go to the darkest of places, crossing way beyond enemy lines, just because they're kind of curious as to how bright this little light of theirs does shine. And so with calluses on their hands and fire in their eyes, they press on, unafraid and unashamed of the one that they call Christ, who showed them love is not a feeling, love is sacrifice. And he is worthy of it all. Friends, I've used clumsy words to try and describe to you the people I pray we dare to be, who live and love in such a way that doubters doubt their disbelief. Amen. I wanted to begin tonight's session a little bit differently to usual, I guess. We've got our common anchor, which is beginning in the Beatitudes, but just by spending a bit more time in the scriptures and sharing in some silence and poetry, because we're, as we say, looking at some pretty heavy topics tonight, taking in a lot of information. But I want us to begin by stirring our hearts and imaginations with this kind of renewed vision of what it is to be human and to live and tell a better story, the Jesus story, and to use that as a framework through which we engage with and navigate some of these really big issues with real life consequences for you, me, those that we love, our global neighbours, future generations, as we contemplate what it means to embody and act the kingdom in a world of climate breakdown. And because there's an awful lot of information out there in the world today, arguably too much information overload and overwhelm. But what is lacking, I would argue, is wisdom and courage, is a fresh and holy imagination of what a true, more whole and beautiful way of being can look like for us as individuals, communities and societies. And as the people of God, I think that we're uniquely positioned to bring to our beautiful but breaking world that is groaning, to use the language of Romans 8, under the strain of the forces of darkness in which we're all caught up and complicit. The unholy trinity that John often speaks of consumerism, individualism and unrestrained capitalism, which exploit both the poor, those made in the image of God, and the planet, Yahweh's cosmic temple. And so we're told in Romans 8 that all creation groans and waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. These children who live and tell and enact a better story. To quote Richard Rohr, the Franciscan priest and writer, Jesus lived with imagination and he preached with imagination. Imagine a small mustard seed, he said. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea and it will obey you. He aimed to instill imagination in his disciples so that they could think the unthinkable and do the incredible. Similarly, it's helpful to imagine the church in a new way that enkindles us to think the unthinkable and do the incredible. As my friend Jared says, who we'll be hearing from in our final session next time we gather, the church is not secretary of the afterlife affairs. We are the great anti-fall movement. And so what does this mean? What does this mean in a world of escalating violence and conflict, growing tribalism and nationalism, increased militarism? what does this mean within the context of the justice issue, which I believe frames all the other justice issues, just because the threat multiplier makes everything else so, so much worse, climate breakdown. What does this mean in a world of competing narratives of what it is to be human and happy and to live the blessed life? In a world where there is so much vying for our attention and affection and seeking to numb or distract us from the things that truly matter and deter us from walking the narrow way of the kingdom. Questions like, how do we want to live? How do we want to die? How do we practice the art of death and resurrection in our daily lives and relationships? How do we remind ourselves and each other regularly of the kingdom story that we're invited to participate in and enact and embody? These are really big questions, important questions, and we're going to be exploring them together as a community this evening. But before we do, I have one more story for you before we begin. I'm sticking with this theme of stoking our imagination, of how we might begin to be those that think the unthinkable and do the incredible before we confront some deeply uncomfortable and unpleasant realities of the state of the world that we're living in. And it's a story from the early church, which is often idolized. The reality is from New Testament literature, particularly from Paul's letters, that the early church was also a really messy and confused and often distracted and divided faith community, much like our own. But there were these beautiful stories amidst all of that, of lives that bore witness to a love that was stronger than even death. And here is one such story, the story of Felicity and Perpetua and Satyrus. And their story unfolds in the 3rd century in the city of Carthage in North Africa, which is home of the 2nd largest amphitheater in the Roman Empire at that time. And on May the 7th at the amphitheater in Carthage in 203 AD, when hundreds or potentially even thousands were gathered for the Roman Games, their stories individually and collectively collided with the story of empire. The Roman Games, as you well know, were a form of violent entertainment that served a dual purpose of reinforcing the status quo of society, demonstrating and reinforcing Roman protocol and culture as people sat in different sections of the stadium according to their station in society. So slaves and free were separated, male and female, different classes separated accordingly. But they also demonstrated the values and the ideologies of empire. And so what would happen in the Roman Games is firstly, the gladiators would fight other gladiators, and then the gladiators would fight wild animals. And then at the very end of the games, the criminals would be brought out into the arena, and they would face their execution first by being mauled by animals. And then once they'd been sufficiently weakened, they would be executed by the gladiators. And everything went along as usual that day on the 7th of May in this Roman amphitheater in Carthage, until it got to the final stage of the Roman Games, the time for the criminals, these enemies of the state, to be brought out, to be released into the arena. Why? Because these criminals didn't behave as usual. Usually, when they were brought out, they would scatter, every man and woman fending for themselves until that last moment of their inevitable death. But this time, the criminals entered the arena together, holding hands, arm in arm. And yet they were different ages, different genders, different socioeconomic classes. It became known that some of them were free and some of them were slaves. And yet they were behaving as if they were family. As the animals released, these prisoners didn't scatter and run as was the custom. They stood together and supported one another. They held one another. As one was knocked down, they would prop them up so that they could die with dignity. One of these enemies of the state was called Perpetua, and her closest friend was Felicity. And they were especially noted by the crowd for how they held on to and supported one another through this time. Perpetua and Felicity were both in their early 20s, both of them new mothers, now separated from their children, both of them ready to die and support one another as they did. Perpetua was a freed woman and Felicity was a slave, and yet they behaved like sisters to the very end. Observers noted that there was another older gentleman in this group called Satyrus, we later found out, who seem to be coaching these young women and calling out encouraging words throughout this horrendous, traumatic ordeal. And after the animals had done their worst, the gladiators were brought into the arena for their final execution. Again, this group of criminals who were not loyal to the state but claimed allegiance to an altogether different kind of kingdom under an altogether different kind of king, continued to behave strangely, as if they were reading from a different script to the rest of society. Onlookers noted that instead of scattering, they began to move towards one another. And it said that as they did, they embraced one another, sharing the kiss of peace that was usually only reserved for family and very close friends. As they faced their execution, they didn't get absorbed in their final moments, but continued to look out. Perpetua in particular was noted for making eye contact with the crowd as she died, as if trying to communicate something to them. Indeed, she was. As one commentator noted, this was their final sermon. They died with dignity, as people who loved one another well and seemed to hold no ill will against those who killed them. These, as you will no doubt have guessed, were Christians, this new treasonous cult who'd been arrested sometime earlier. And it leaves us, or at least it leaves me, asking the question, what did they do? How did they live in the normal day-to-day of their lives? What habits had they cultivated so that when these moments of crisis and great stress came, someone like Perpetua, Felicity, and Satyrus were able to respond in this way? How did they live? What training and formation had they undergone that allowed them to die in this way? If you rewind with me to from this scene in the amphitheater to a few weeks earlier, Felicity and Perpetua are arrested in a town about 50 kilometers away from the gladiatorial games in Carthage, where they were tried and found guilty of being Christians. And they were sold to the gladiatorial enterprise of entertainment and held for several weeks in a prison in Carthage, awaiting the time for their execution games to be scheduled. But what's remarkable about the story of Felicity, Perpetua, and Satyrus is that Satyrus wasn't in fact arrested with them. Rather, he was their catechesis, meaning he was their mentor and their discipler, and they were catechumen, young believers preparing for baptism. And so when Satyrus found out that Perpetua and Felicity had been arrested and were going to be executed, he traveled to Carthage, found the jail where they were being held, and handed himself in as a Christian so that he could join them, so that his process of discipleship could be thorough and connected right to the last moments. He wanted to die with them, mentoring them and encouraging them to be strong in the way of Christ to the very end. We're told they used that time in prison to talk about Jesus, to tell and retell the Jesus story, and to encourage one another and remind one another of what a great privilege an opportunity this was. One of the great joys that Satyrus had during those weeks in prison was that he was able to baptize Perpetua. And how, you might ask, do we know all of this? How do we have so many intimate details of their story? Well, we know because of one other character in the story, a man named Perdance. He was the Roman guard assigned to watch over them in those weeks. We know his name because he became a believer. And he continued to tell his story, their story, within the records of the early church. And Perdance, he claimed that the thing that won him over was that he saw in the weakest of people, before their death, a great power. He said that it was the aura of God. And as a Roman soldier, someone trained in the way of empire, the way of violence and domination, he said he simply spent too much time with them to be able to resist. So we're going to pause there. We've heard some scripture, we've spent some brief moments in silence, some poetry and some story. I just wonder if we could maybe take a moment and then the chat function, just offer some reflections. What is kind of being stirred within you as you hear and listen and receive those things? Take a moment, then if everyone could put something in the chat function, that would be great. few more moments for final comments to come through and we'll share them.
Katie, I'm reluctant to interrupt your floor here. But did anyone else have a, it could just be me, you know, did anyone else have a tear in the eye in hearing about it? Just give me a bit of a nod if you did. I mean, Katie, it was, yeah, if I can just verbalise my comment rather than chat for it. You know, we started off with the title, Enacting the World in a, Enacting the Kingdom in a World of Climate Breakdown. And then you're talking about this, these believers facing, you know, their own suffering and holding hands and loving each other. And it just got me. It just got me. So, Katie, thank you for that. And maybe we'll reflect on this later. I know there's a bit where you asked me later, Katie, reflect on lament and whatever. Actually, what a tear does in hearing a story of getting it in, and then potentially, in a sense, changing me. A good story can change us. Thank you for that, Katie.
Yeah, we're going to reflect on the power of story. But thank you. And it was Oscar Romero said, there are some things that eyes can only be seen through eyes that have cried. And I think that's, we'll talk about some of the disconnect between the information that we read, but actually not the heart connection. And there are some things that we can really only engage with once we've allowed ourselves to go on that journey. Beautiful. Okay, let's share some of these comments. So John began with, love is a beauty that changes the world, even in the most difficult of times. And I think it's also worth remembering that the current context that we're in here, at least in the West, is unusual in that to live without persecution, to live in relevant, relative comfort, without fear of famine and disease and war, actually that is quite a unique position. Much of human history and human societies have involved great suffering, and it's into that suffering that Christ comes and tells a better story that redeems all the brokenness in our individual lives, our communities, and the whole cosmos. I hadn't heard it until last summer, and it made me cry the first time I heard it. There are these hidden stories, these hidden absolute gems that I need to hear when I'm feeling complacent and compromised. And the aura of God, yeah, it reminds me of that fragrance of Christ that the scriptures speak of, and to spend time, so much time, that it's difficult to resist. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. The love of Jesus can never be extinguished, even in the darkest of situations, including death. How do you punish people that don't fear death? It's actually quite hard. Actually, once that fear of death has been removed, they become dangerously free. It's interesting to think of jails being full of people who are in prison because of their goodness rather than actions which abuse others. Yeah, absolutely. It reminds me actually of the Freedom Riders. So I think I mentioned when I was sharing about our involvement at Just Stop Oil and how it's modelled on desegregated buses that had gone into the Deep South. And when the state was threatening to send them to the very worst prison in the Deep South, and they were begging, please send us there, that's where we want to go. So again, they were removing the fear from it. But also it became the training grounds, and those that had gone to that prison were formed and shaped in such ways that they became kind of the foundation of the civil rights movement. So I think it's beautiful to see these clusters, but also the reality is that most of the people in our prisons aren't necessarily bad, they're just very broken. We have this habit of locking up broken people and hoping that will fix them, which is kind of crazy. Jonah, what are things I can do to make the kingdom irresistible? That's a good question we should be asking ourselves regularly, right? Thank you so much for those comments and reflections. Before we move any further, I'm just going to share a quick Jesus reflection. Always good to share a Jesus reflection before we kind of take a look at what we're up against in terms of climate breakdown and what that means for human societies and civilization. Which has potentially collapsed, so kind of picking up on this theme of death and resurrection. A book which I found super helpful, it was actually a Lenten book that was given to me that I kind of journeyed with through Lent, is one by Ronald Rollheiser, The Passion and the Cross. And he offers this reflection of Luke's account of Gethsemane, where we're told by the gospel writer that Jesus, in his anguish, and the Greek word for that is agonia, prayed more earnestly, Luke 22:44. And the word agonia, as it's used here, Rollheiser notes, doesn't just describe the intensity of Jesus' suffering, so kind of agony, but also the sense of preparation, readying for the painful task before him. Howe, well, scholars note that there was a double sense of the word agonia at Jesus' time. So it's very particular that Luke would choose that word. There was the obvious meaning of the word agony, and the sense also, this kind of double meaning of agonia being an athlete preparing themselves before entering a stadium, warming their muscles up by working up a certain sweat so they're ready for the strenuous task that was before them. And it seems that the gospel writer wants us to have this same picture of Jesus in Gethsemane. His agony in the garden has brought about a certain spiritual, emotional, and physical sweat by means of preparation for what's to come. Rahlhauser notes that Gethsemane teaches that to enter into the spiritual arena, we must be warmed up. He says, you cannot walk from self-pampering to self-sacrifice. You'll pull a muscle and you'll tap out at the beginning of the race. Now we have to practice this stuff to make sure that we're spiritually warmed up. And so when those times of stress and pressure comes, we don't shrink back or pull the ligaments after not warming up fully and working up that sweat. Canadian author and activist Mary Jo Leddy once commented that in order to live in real courage, we must die before we die. In order to live in real courage, we must die before we die. In any situation, she says, that is dominated by fear, we need to be living the resurrection before we die. Meaning we need to embrace the call towards truth, integrity, and allegiance to Christ, even if it leads to pain and death. Otherwise, that deep instinct that's kind of hardwired within us for self-preservation will cause us to be chiefly concerned with our own personal safety, comfort, and convenience above all else. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see this picture of how Jesus dies before he dies and thereby readies himself for what awaits him. As such, the next day, when Pilate threatens him with death, Jesus stands in a freedom and courage that can only be understood if we understand what had already taken place in the garden. Pilate says to him, "Don't you know that I have power over you, power to take your life or to save it?" To which Jesus replies in John 19, "You have no power over me whatsoever. Nobody takes my life. I give it over freely." Here we see Pilate threatening a man who is essentially already dead. So it's a threat that's lost its kick, it's lost its sting, because Jesus has already undergone the agonia. In great anguish, he had wrestled and surrendered his life freely the night before. And so he is ready for whatever awaited him in the cross. And the same idea of dying before you die can also be said of, I've already mentioned him, Oscar Romero, who was martyred in El Salvador in 1980. I think we've mentioned him before, great hero of the faith. And when he was first named Archbishop, he was a good, sincere man, but also someone who lived in timidity and fear. However, as time went on, he spent more and more time amongst the poor, and he allowed himself to enter into their pain, to see things that could only be seen through eyes that had cried, and allowed the stories of the poor to baptize him in truth. He began to experience a certain type of agonia. And the further he journeyed along that narrow path, the clearer it became that he was on a collision course, which would eventually force him to choose between backing away from the truth to save his own skin, or speaking the truth and being killed for it. And understandably, he began to sweat a kind of blood. A certain spiritual and emotional lather began to warm his spiritual muscles. And eventually it dawned on him that he had to speak the truth. And in doing so, he would almost guarantee and seal his own death. But because he'd already suffered his Gethsemane agonia, he could now act with courage because he'd already given his life away. And so no longer lived in the paralyzing fear that it would be taken from him. And he was killed as he was celebrating Mass. Friends, this is the transformative, slightly terrifying, liberating power of a worldview that hinges on Christ's death and resurrection, the empty tomb that boldly declares across the cosmos, "O death, where is your sting?" That's why Paul can write in Romans 6:8, "Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And again, to repeat one of the passages from the beginning in Philippians, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." There are all sorts of things in this world wanting to deform Christ within us, to deform the image of God within us. But to be those that say with Paul, no, I want to know Christ, to know him intimately, that intimacy that often leads to agony, that then leads to authority. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship in his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death. And so somehow in his great mystery to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is our story. This is the Jesus story. But we all know there's another story at work in our world, a competing narrative, if you like, which is the story of empire, the story that Felicity Perpetua and Satyrus collided with in the story I just shared. So we're going to do a bit of a gear change and a quick reality check in terms of the facts on the ground. What is the state of play in terms of climate and the ecological emergency that we're in, which in many ways is the outworking of the false story of empire? And the sad reality is that from a climate breakdown perspective, it is quite possibly already too late for human civilization. And that is not something that I say flippantly or lightly. I deeply believe that we are people of hope and we can always do something to make it better, to avert the very worst consequences of doing absolutely nothing. And so there's always a reason to keep trying. But I think we also need to acknowledge that we're hurtling towards or even past, according to the leading scientists on climate change, this runaway climate change. And so what does that mean? I'm not a scientist, I struggle to get my head around some of this stuff. But scientists who study these climate tipping points have found that we might have already crossed the threshold for a cascade of interrelated tipping points that would begin taking the Earth to a far hotter state. Research has concluded that of the 15 potential tipping points they identified in 2008, 7 now show signs of being active, meaning they've already tipped into self-reinforcing and irreversible climate change. And new models are projecting that on current emission pathways, we're headed for over 6 degrees of warming by the end of the century. Therefore, says Jen Bendel, author of Deep Adaptation, Navigating a World of Climate Chaos, if people assess that we might be, probably are, or definitely are at the start of runaway climate change, these would be credible, not extreme assessments. What does this mean? So in the immediate short term, this means extreme weather events, increasing in frequency, severity and duration around the planet. A friend shared last night horrible report from Oxfam that they released this week, showing how one person every 48 seconds is estimated to be dying from hunger and drought ravaged East Africa right now. And there's direct links between the droughts and the famines that are going on there and how that is increasing conflict. 10 of the 18 countries with the highest exposure to ecological threats are among the 18 least peaceful nations on the Global Peace Index. So we're going to see an increase in extreme weather events in frequency, severity and duration, but also extreme weather events happening in places that they've never occurred in before. You think of the extreme flooding in Germany that was unprecedented in Europe. And so this great warming of the Arctic, it's upset the heat balance on the planet and the way that heat is transported from the equatorial regions to the poles via ocean and atmosphere. We're heading towards the complete loss of the Arctic sea ice, which will lead to much greater warming, as no longer will the Arctic be reflecting the sunlight from the Earth as white ice, but absorbing it as dark oceans. I don't know about you, but when I hear this stuff, I kind of switch off a bit. I struggle to visualize what that will look like. And also it's a really natural human response. It's why when charities are advertising, say for compassion, they don't show you a whole crowd of children in need, they show you one. Because if we see the whole crowd, we feel overwhelmed and we feel like nothing you do will make a difference. They show us one. And I think this is the reality, psychologically speaking, of what happens when people start talking about climate breakdown, which jeopardizes everything that we know and love. There's almost this numbing and this denial that kicks in. So struggling to get our heads around it, have compassion with yourself if you do that. I did it for about 18 months before I began to have the capacity to engage with it. But recognize what's going on psychologically and the really valid reasons for that. But it doesn't change the facts on the ground, I'm afraid. And so some visuals of what this level of heating will look like. John, can we get this video up without the sound, if that's all right? So this shows the current trajectory of warming that we're on. And just watch how it increases. John, if you can just replay that from 10:46. Just pause and look at that map for a moment.
Can you talk us through it? I'm not quite sure I'm seeing it.
Yeah. So the map shows kind of the heating of the planet between now and within the century, so between now and 2100. And it shows that on our current trajectory, without radical sustained system change, we're going to be looking at the complete desertification of our planet. So conditions viable for crop growth are only going to be found in Russia and Canada by 2100 on the current trajectory of emissions that we're on and the impact that has on global heating. So we're going to have to feed the entire world population on land that can only be grown in Russia and Canada on the current trajectory. Unless there's radical sustained system change, we're going to see the complete desertification within, maybe not quite within my lifetime, but if I have children within my children's lifetime, within many of your grandchildren's lifetimes. And of course, this isn't just going to happen in 2100. We're going to increasingly move towards it in the coming decades, years and decades. So it means mass migration. According to the UN, they estimate there'll be up to 1 billion climate refugees by 2050. I don't know if I've mentioned before, but I've got foster siblings from Afghanistan and Sudan who fled violence and conflict in their native countries, leaving everything and everyone they've ever known and loved. And the trauma of their stories alone, the trauma of the journeys alone, I can't begin to get my head around what 1 billion people making those journeys will look like. John, is there something that you wanted to add to that?
Yeah, there's a couple of things that you've said, Katie, would show that there's a couple of different perspectives out there within sort of the climate sort of modelling world. And one was, we're hitting these tipping points, it's inevitable. Yeah. So someone like Jem Bendel, who you've mentioned, and I know you're going to be talking a little bit more about sort of what's a deep adaptation. It's pretty much, it's already set in, it's locked in. We can slow things down, but it's locked in. But then, and notice the difference. The other is that we're on a trajectory, and unless things change dramatically and quickly, this is where we're heading. And I just want to sort of flag up that there's a couple of different perspectives there. One is, tipping points are already reached. It's already locked in. The best we can do is slow things down, but we're doomed. And the other one is, we're doomed unless things change dramatically and quickly. And I think it's helpful just to put them two views out there.
Yeah, and we're gonna look at that when we look at kind of this civilization is finished and Rupert Reed stuff. But I think it's helpful to recognize that this is the different options, the three options that we're looking at. But it's helpful to recognize that actually these are, so this isn't kind of one or two scientists that are saying this. These are the leading scientists from across the globe, the IPCC report, the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. So this is what the top climate scientists are saying and have been saying for a long time. Why they're not being listened to is another issue that we can reflect on later. But it's kind of crazy. And of course, we don't know exactly what the future holds in terms of, we can never know exactly what the future holds. But this is what the hard facts are kind of pushing us in the direction of, unless there's radical sustained system change. And so Sir Rupert, Stephen King, sorry, he was the former chief scientific advisor to the UK government.
No, David King. Stephen King is the horror writer. David King.
David King.
In fact,
similar. David King. So I quoted him in my court statement, actually, to the judge, because he says we have 2 to 3 years to secure a livable future for humanity. And he's not saying in 2 to 3 years the world's going to stop. But what he is saying, that within 2 to 3 years, unless this radical system change and concerted efforts from all parties, the states are really the only people that have the power to begin to kind of rein this beast in, then actually we hit these tipping points from which we don't really know what it looks like. But none of what the science is telling us so far is would encourage you to move in that direction. So again, to quote Jen Bendel, I'm aware this is pretty deep and heavy, so we'll do a check in a moment. When we contemplate this possibility of societal collapse, it can seem abstract. I know it certainly does for me. A situation to feel sorry about as we witness scenes on TV or online. But when I say starvation, destruction, migration, disease, and war, I mean in your own life. With the power down, soon you wouldn't have water coming out of your tap. You'll depend on your neighbours for food and some warmth. You'll become malnourished. You won't know whether to stay or to go. You'll fear being violently killed before starving to death. That sounds crazy, but if you look at that map in 100 years, if we can't grow crops in the UK, actually this is stuff that could begin to move in our direction. As Rupert Reed, author of The Civilization's Finish, remarks, if one really contemplates this fact, you can't carry on living comfortably within the system. One has no alternative but to rebel. And I would argue rebellion is something we must do. It's an interesting word. Rebellion is something that's very negative often within Christian contexts. When we stand and make our baptismal vows, we promise to reject or rebellion against God. But actually, what does it mean to rebel against a system that bankrolls and death and destruction? What does it rebel for the sake of love and life on earth and for our children and grandchildren, our global neighbours? And this can look like civil disobedience, and that's something we'll be looking at more. It's something that I would say is a viable option, and arguably a necessary option for members of the Christian church, but also many other creative, compassionate and courageous ways. What does it mean to resist this story and embody and act a better story? So to summarise the work of Rupert Reed, alluded to by John in previous sessions, this civilization as we know it is on its way out. And we're left faced with three options. Option one is it could collapse utterly and terminally as a result of climate instability, e.g. catastrophic food shortages, nuclear war, pandemics, financial collapse leading to mass civil breakdown. Any of these are likely to be precipitated in part by ecological and climate instability, such as in Darfur or in Syria. So that's option one. That's the one that we definitely want to avoid. Option two is this civilization will manage to seed a future successor civilization as this one collapses. So almost as it dies, something is rebirthed and some things are salvaged. The third is that this civilization will somehow manage to transform itself deliberately, radically and rapidly in an unprecedented manner in time to avert collapse. One way or another, Reed notes, this civilization is finished. It may well run in the air, suspended over the edge of a cliff for a while longer, but it will then either crash to complete chaos and catastrophe, option one, or seed something radically different from itself from within its dying body, option two, or somehow manage to bring itself back from the cliff edge. And managing to do that would require such radical change and transformation that what came back to safety would still no longer in any meaningful sense be this civilization. We'd have to bring about such radical change that would look radically different to the current society entitlement expectations that we have of how we live. So another quick chat function check-in. How does this make you feel? It might be angry, it might be denial, it might be fear, it might be despair. But how does this make us feel when we hear these things? These aren't things that we hear often spoken about in church context or in public context within the domain. Increasingly so, but not maybe to the degree of the engagement with quite how far the scientists are telling us and how catastrophic the situation is. So how do we feel? We're primarily emotional, not rational beings. Pop that in the chat function and let's check in together. Thank you, everyone, for your comments. Let's begin to work through. So Gillian, trying to protect myself from switching off here. Most people I know will say they have stopped thinking about it because it's all too terrifying. So I feel we're globally heading for option one, but where is God's plan in all of this? I'll just read through them and then we'll take in some questions. If this is right, then obviously it's awful. Having read some of Bend, although he's considered on the fringe and extreme end of the situation, I think this is helpful if it pushes us to action, but my worry is that this leads to paralysis in people because the issue is too big to tackle. And how has a worldview changed? Kathy, is this a story without hope? It could be fixed, but given the political situation, how could it, and then I think that will cut off, how could it be changed? John, I feel like I'm part of a minority cult which is interpreting the world in an end time setting whilst everyone else gets on with life / living. But then the science is clear in its wider society, which is in denial and cult-like. Rosie, sad, also confusing when it feels like most conversations that I'm in would tell a much less extreme version of the possible outcomes. So it's hard to relate to it when not more people, including friends, family, but also people in power, are recognising the severity. That makes it harder to connect with and believe. Yes, there's God's earth and it'll be really renewed. We're still obsessed by economic growth, including opposition parties, but as I understand it, economic growth equals accelerated climate breakdown. John commenting back, I think, to Millie. Yes, I think Reed is more nuanced than Bendel. These three options are legitimate. The civilization carbon center destructive is finished, but it all depends how. Sarah, my husband Luke is a climate scientist and faithful Christian. His research is in the IPCC report. The scientists are shouting, they have been for years, and they despair because what the scientists told the world to do with COVID and we listened. It's what we need to do with climate breakdown. Civilization, the world show what we could do collectively. I hope for option three. I love this is the way I raise my kids. Listening to Luke, I don't want to think it's not option one or two. Kim, it makes me want to cry when I think about the future of the children I know. And when I think about those suffering, already suffering because their countries can't cope with the current levels of climate breakdown, but who is only going to get worse and very quickly. Frustration, this has been known about for a long time, long enough that those who have had the power to do something about it, do something about it. Yet instead, they chose the easy way, the short-term solutions, the way that puts profit first, and they still seem to not be doing anything resembling enough. John, do you want to offer some reflections on those comments?
It's sobering, isn't it? Yeah. Who was it who said that most of the people who they chat to think we're already at option one? And I think that might be I think there's different pockets in society. I still think there's some who haven't really sort of had a think about it or think climate crisis, but not the level where we're at. That's what I'm generally finding in sort of church world, is people recognize emergency, but here in sense, yeah, we've got this, you know, we've got this. We just, you know, we need to change and we're on track. We're going to reduce our emissions. But yeah, there's other sort of pockets of society and perhaps even younger generations who recognize where we're at. I was particularly moved by sort of Sarah's comment as well. And I think that brings with it its own, you know, husband's a climate scientist. You know, so yeah. I think there's something in Millie's comment about the, what was it? The extreme, is it extreme version of possible? Is that what you said? Oh, let me just go. Let me find that. Is fringe an extreme end of the situation? I think if we say fringe minority position, his paper, which he came out with on deep adaptation, I think was one of the most downloaded sort of academic papers of all time. You know, that doesn't make it right just because it's the most frequent, but it's a view that is out there and is gaining force. It is sometimes accused of being sort of a doomism as well. One of the books which has been quoted tonight is a book, Deep Adaptation, which is with Rupert Reed. And I think that's a really interesting conversation. So I tend to land on this kind of civilization is finished, whereas Bendel would lead really into option number one on this list. So I think that is sort of worth highlighting. However, He thinks we're heading to option one, but as we'll see, I think he comes out with some helpful things to think about. If this is remotely on the cards, we need to be thinking about it. So I think there can even be a helpfulness in this. There's a type of doomism, which is, get yourself a rifle and get your food supplies in. There's another type, which is on about developing a kinder, more beautiful society, which will die well. And I think there's something in that. Katie, I'm aware of the time.
Yeah, me too. You guys are due a break. All I would say on that, so Rupert Reed, who I've quoted, he critiques Jen Bendel for being too extreme and leading to doom. Actually, it's a really healthy conversation that they have. But I would say, if any doubts, just go to the IPCC report or just a summary of it. So this is the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. And that has kind of been reviewed by the UN and the paper they put forward. So any doubts at all, just look at kind of the end chapters of that and the beginning chapters. And I think you get that's what the main kind of body of climate scientists are indicating. But we are going to take a slightly longer break. John, how long did you let the last course take in order to...
I would just add an extra 5 minutes onto the break time. So I think we're looking at about a 15-minute break. And I can't believe we've done this, Katie. You've taken us the most down a bit of the course. And now you're going to ask people to spend 5 minutes doing a review. Yeah, you should have just, brought us to some sort of joyful point. Maybe just after
Remember Perpetua and Felicity as you do this.
Yes, we should have had the review just after that. Just after that.
We have to, there's no resurrection without crucifixion. I promise we will get to resurrection soon. So think on that as you have your cup of tea. But I'm just going to pop a, great. So there's a link to a Google form which can be completed anonymously. So if you're able during the break with that extra 5 minutes just to fill out some feedback, that'd be really helpful for us as we think through what this course will look like next year. So we'll gather back together at 8:35. So yeah, see you then.
Yeah, and if just with the feedback, you're not so much feeding back on tonight's session, but you can, but on the course as a whole. So the conversation you had earlier should sort of help to think about different aspects of the course. So see you all in about 25 minutes, sort of lens to it.
Thank you. Yeah, I think it ties into the sense of we've got a lot of information, but actually what we need is wisdom and courage. And I think that's where we look to the scriptures. And this kind of creative and prophetic imagination. So yeah, I definitely share John's thing of I feel very overwhelmed by the information. I think I know enough to know that I should be doing something and to feel the conviction that I have to be doing the things that I'm doing. But also there's only so much grief one soul can hold, right? Yeah. And so to be flooding ourselves with it daily possibly isn't helpful.
One thing I do, if I'm going to track something, it would be sort of the IPCC sort of reports, not that I read them from page to page, but certainly the summaries as different, because there's different committees who release different things. And that's a helpful way of, getting, being clear about what the mainstream view is. I know that some people, if I can pick on Rosa here, have find it more difficult on Zoom than others as well. So we're aware that Zoom is great because we're able to spread the net wider of those who can join. But it can be, after a busy day, it can be a bit tiring going from sort of 7 till 9:30. But then if we cut the timings, I'd be even more frustrated than I am that we can't have more extensive discussions. But
speaking of which, let's crack on. Brilliant. If you haven't completely filled that out, if you're able to do that, just as soon as you're able to, we'll also send them out by email as well. So but yeah, thank you so much, your feedback is so valuable. Great, so we ended in quite of a death place, but yeah, how can, as John said, actually just reading the science alone isn't especially helpful or healthy or lead to a whole bunch of kind of flourishing. So how can the scriptures, the holy scriptures that we have, how can the Holy Spirit be a compass and guide for us as the people of God as we navigate these strange and difficult times living at this really pivotal moment in history? According to the renowned Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, who we referred to him in this text before in Reality, Grief, Hope, the three urgent prophetic tasks, he says the prophetic task of the church is to tell the truth in a society that lives in illusion, grieve in a society that practices denial and enact hope in a society that lives in despair. This notion of truth, grief, and hope. And he outlines how the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BCE is the defining historical moment in the literature of the Old Testament and brought about huge amounts of dislocation and disorientation, leading to a real theological crisis for the Israelites. So the kind of the level of destruction and devastation that we're contemplating as we think about societal collapse as a result of climate breakdown, that was the story of the Israelite people in 587 BC. As they face the absolute destruction of all they knew and all they held dear, they face, Brueggemann outlines, a crisis in confidence, in their ideology of chosenness, and particularly this ideology that was held by the Jerusalem establishment and elite, that they were God's chosen people. So how bad could it really get for them? So this real crisis of confidence when they were struck with the devastation that was to come. And they faced a denial amidst that crisis, a denial that the ideology had failed and wasn't sustainable. So actually they could see it coming, but they weren't able to engage with it. And they faced a despair when that denial was eventually broken and they were confronted with reality. So first a crisis in confidence in that ideology of chosenness, then a denial amidst that crisis that the ideology had failed them and wasn't sustainable. And then a despair when it finally dawned on them that denial was broken and they were confronted with reality. And so the role of the prophets within this absolute catastrophic moment for the Israelite people was to assert the critical reality, to call a spade in the face of this deceptive and destructive ideology of chosenness. The prophets were there to speak the truth, to assert the critical reality, to call it what it was. They were there to voice grief in the face of denial and to enact a buoyant hope as a counter to despair. And Brueggemann argues that the role of the church today, and here he's reflecting kind of primarily on America in the post 9/11 world, but I think his reflections are relevant to those of us in the West as we enter further into climate breakdown. He argues that the role for the church, like the prophets, is to offer to the world an articulation of reality that is too often disguised by our ideology of exceptionalism. So to speak the truth about the reality of our situation, the fragility of the human condition amidst the arrogance and the immortality and mindset of empire. So we're to articulate that reality and to call a spade a spade. The second is the role of the church is to offer a performance of grief about loss in response to the denial that the ideology of exceptionalism is unsustainable. We are called to be people of lament, to have a language and a framework of journeying through pain, grief, and loss, and doing that with God, because we trust that whatever befalls Christ is faithful. And we're called to articulate hope in response to despair that variously produces moralism, hedonism, and violence. So as the church, we're able to look into the abyss and not deny, not despair, but to remain hopeful. Because we have this unique story as the people of God, that actually the worst has already happened and been repaired. To quote St. Julian of Norwich, actually God died, deicide happened, the very worst thing conceivable, and it wasn't the end of the story. Yahweh's faithful love wins. And we know that whatever befalls in the coming difficult and disruptive decades ahead, Christ is faithful. And so we can enact hope rather than falling into violence, hedonism, or moralism. Brueggemann notes that the royal Jerusalem, in ancient Israel was deeply enthralled by this ideology of chosenness, this conviction, particularly of the urban elite of Jerusalem, was that they were Yahweh's chosen people. And so as such, they enjoyed the full commitment of Yahweh as patron and guarantor. And so they leaned really heavily on the promises made to David, the Davidic covenant, and they ignored the covenant of the law, that God's blessing was contingent on their fidelity to him and his commands for neighborliness. The prophets, by contrast, they exposed the ideology enthralled regime of Jerusalem as failing in their covenantal neighborly practice. And so they are voices of unrelenting realism in the face of deceiving ideology. Moreover, the prophets in their realism attest to the ways in which God is mocked and neighbor is demeaned by political arrogance, economic manipulation,
and religious obtuseness. And they do so with flair. To kind of zone back to our current context, one of the key problems that's been identified by climate scientists, by psychologists and sociologists in the face of climate breakdown is an over-reliance on the information deficit model of change. So the information deficit model of change essentially holds that when human beings are sufficiently well informed, they will make good decisions that advance well-being, justice and sustainability, because we're rational beings, right? And so if human beings are making bad decisions, then it must be because we're not sufficiently informed. Therefore, according to this theory of change, scientists and theoreticians just need to provide more information, clearer arguments, better evidence, another IPCC report, because human beings are rational and they will eventually adjust their decisions, voting practices and worldviews to reflect the best available evidence. Right? Wrong. Unfortunately, it is in the time that we've known most about the impact of human activity on climate breakdown that we have caused the most catastrophic damage. In the time we've had the most information available to us as the consequences of our actions, we've caused the most amount of damage. Indeed, if anything, as John was saying just before we regathered, there's an information surplus in our world. What is lacking is this wisdom, this compassion, this courage. What we need, I would argue, is a great awakening, a fresh imagination, a different kind of storytelling. We need the poets and the prophets to awake us from our stupor. A recognition that our current way of being in the world is leading to such fracture in our souls, in our psyches, in our families, in our communities, and in our planet. I mean, just look at the mental health epidemic amongst our young people in the most materially affluent and developed societies in human history. It's an absolute mess. And there's almost a relief when you can wake up and call the bluff of the Emperor's New Clothes with this story and this narrative of what it is to be human and happy and successful that we're being inundated with regularly is actually killing us all. And so you can begin to kind of wake up from that bad dream and begin to dream a different kind of dream that perhaps is a better way of being human in this world. And this is where we can draw courage and inspiration from the prophets. And because the prophets, as Israel was facing this absolute devastation, destruction of their society, of their civilization, the prophets didn't respond by publishing more reports and presenting the facts in these monotone, measured voices. And the video that we watched the short clip from, it's actually a really brilliant video that summarizes the IPCC report, but he reads it in the most monotone, unemotionally engaged voice ever that you almost think he must be lying. There's no way he can be sharing these facts and being that calm, which is why I just chose to show the map of it. Let's see it for ourselves. But the prophets, they don't publish reports. They don't deliver these scientific reports or present the facts in monotone measured voices. When Israel's facing their imminent destruction, Brueggemann notes that the prophets utter speeches of judgment that are daring, playful poetry with all kinds of risky images that are designed not only to instruct those held by the ideology, but to shock, to dismay, and perhaps move them emotionally to get back in touch with reality. The prophets call the urban establishment to recognize that social reality is populated by neighbors, i.e. the peasantry, those who are being exploited, and occupied by Yahweh, who is not a settled truth, but rather a subversive agent who comes like a whirlwind or a lion or a winnowing fork. Brueggemann notes the neighbors amongst us wait to be treated like neighbors. And the God who moves amid the poetic utterance will not be settled or domesticated or managed. Thus, reality is always at risk. And how the powerful conduct themselves will determine the outcome. The acknowledgement of Yahweh as the central agent will lead to well-being, but disregard for Yahweh will lead to disaster and disorder. The vital first move of the prophets is to acknowledge that reality isn't fixed. Yahweh isn't this fixed state either, this domesticated God who's our guarantor. No, he's a living, moving, breathing, who's responding and watching to see if he's being honored and if his laws and his covenant is being upheld. And so the first move of the prophets is to acknowledge that reality must be faced and not resisted. this delusion of being the chosen exceptional people, it will not suffice. That's not what the reality on the ground is saying. It's not what God is saying. And so their rhetoric is designed to burst the bubble of illusion and make heartfelt, not just head, but heartfelt contact with the facts on the ground, which is that God is here amongst us. He cannot be ignored or disregarded or dishonored, and that the neighbors are here and they're crying out for justice. And so how we behave, particularly as those with power, as those with privilege, how we behave matters. Nothing is certain. We can't rest on our laurels, assuming we'll be immune to the natural consequences of our actions, protected by God as guarantor, our present wealth and relative security. We will reap what we sow. And so what can we learn from the prophets? What does it mean to be faithful to Christ at this pivotal moment in history? How do we enact the kingdom in a world of climate breakdown? Well, firstly, I would say as the church, at this pivotal moment in history, we do what the prophets did. We tell the truth. We tell the truth about ourselves, our own complicity and fragility. I was reminded by a friend recently as I was wrestling with a very uncomfortable decision about whether or not to attend my brother's wedding in a few weeks, which is on the other side of the world, which would involve flying, and how to navigate prophetic witness with honouring family relationships within this globalised and currently still very carbon dependent world. And he reminded me that Christian witness and activism is about confession, not perfectionism. It's not about waiting until we've got it all together, all the answers before we get stuck in the fight, but and that to preach with integrity isn't about living perfectly, but wrestling faithfully. And that is the call of Christ. As Christians, we're not called to pharisaically point the finger, demanding legalistic perfection from ourselves, even from our government or others, but to humbly confess that these same beasts of consumerism, individualism and unrestrained capitalism, this pull and gravitation towards comfort and convenience and this sense of entitlement, these things that are destroying our world, they've got their teeth into you and me too. We're not immune to them. And we need to be willing to faithfully wrestle with these realities and these contradictions and to humbly usher in the Lordship of Christ, even when that's uncomfortable and maybe not always super straightforward, to lean into that discomfort, into that process. So as Christians, we're to speak the truths about ourselves, to become experts in confession, to tell tales on ourselves before the devil gets a chance to. We're also called to speak truth about reality, about the nature of the beast. We can call them by name, even when it's costly and when it's lonely. Rosie's comment about how it's hard when people that we love and we respect don't seem to be engaging these issues. This is something that I really struggle with. If a definition of being crazy is to be able to see things that other people can't see, then actually once you kind of do a bit of a deep dive into the science, you begin to see things that it seems everyone else, even people you really love and respect, aren't seeing. And that seems much more comfortable what they're doing. And so you can, there's this real disconnect within. Actually, the call of the prophets has always been this disruptive minority who speak truth and speak the truth, even if your voice shakes. The psychologist George Marshall, as I alluded to earlier, he summarized the insights from psychology regarding climate denial. Increasingly, I think we're moving less to climate denial, that climate change isn't a thing, more towards climate delay, which is that it's bad, but it's not that bad, and we've still got lots of time. And he includes kind of the interpretive and implicative denial of those who are aware of climate breakdown but haven't prioritised it. In particular, he notes that we are social beings, and so our assessment of what to do about information is largely influenced by our culture and by the spaces that we find ourselves in. As such, people often avoid voicing certain thoughts when they go against the social norm around them and or their social identity, especially in situations of shared powerlessness. It can be perceived as safer to hide our views and to do nothing if it goes against the status quo. Marshall also explains how our typical fear of death means that we don't give our full attention to information that reminds us of that. He explains that the denial of death is a vital lie that leads us to invest our efforts into our cultures and social groups to obtain a sense of permanence and survival beyond our death. So when we receive reminders of our death, what he calls death salience, we respond by defending those values and cultures and shutting out those voices, getting defensive or even aggressive. If we contrast this with the Christian story, this real fear of death and this denial of that reality, to the Christian story of a love that conquers even the grave, then we see that we're uniquely positioned to look into the abyss, because even death itself isn't the end. As Keller notes, If Jesus did not abandon us in his deepest darkness, the ultimate darkness, then why would he abandon us in ours? If Christ on the cross, as he took on the full weight of the brokenness of the world, if in his hour of darkness, the ultimate darkness, he did not abandon us, then why would he abandon us in ours? As we often say, we can look back at the cross and say, great is thy faithfulness, and so we can look forward with hope. And the early church, they lived with this imminent reality that life was very fragile, and they believed that Christ was coming back imminently. And this informed how they lived. They lived with this sense of urgency and a degree of fearlessness. And so we are called, like the prophets, to speak truth that shatters this illusion of empire, this arrogance that we are the chosen exceptional ones. But we're also called to grieve in a culture of denial, to practice lament. We've already spoken about this, but John, do you want to just offer a few reflections on what that journey has been like for you, and maybe do a bit of a plug for your book within that? It's something I found super helpful.
All right, okay. My own journey in sort of climate stuff, I've mentioned this before, was to move into a period of intense grief, and to journey through that. And it was actually making me sort of physically ill as well. So I'm very aware when I'm sort of sharing a message with others about climate breakdown that it can have an emotional and physiological response from people. But I don't think this means that we should avoid the grief aspect, because I think that can lead us to a functional denialism. But I think there's a way of processing grief, and you can grieve well. And one of the tools in our sort of spiritual toolkit, which we find in scripture, is that of lament. Depending on how you categorize the Psalms, a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And that's so even in our prayer lives, we can articulate grief to God. It's vertical. It goes up. We're getting stuff off our chest. We're taking the pain to him who can do something about it. But also, I think in the practice of lament, we can be training our hearts. And if we want to see action, I think we need to see our hearts being changed and mobilized as well. We sometimes sing a song in churches, break our heart for what breaks yours. What a dangerous prayer that is. What a dangerous prayer that is, that we would be those with a broken heart. But if our hearts are broken at injustice, then perhaps we will be people of action who seek to do something about it. Although I do want to comment on, as Millie said earlier in reference to a doomism type thing, is that there's a type of grief which can perhaps paralyze us as well. So we need to be careful how that's how we articulate the message and what we do with grief. So for about a year, maybe more than a year now, I've been writing climate prayers. I think I've already sent out various links. I've now got a final book. It was going to go to I was going to sign a contract for a publisher, but then decided to self-publish so that the PDFs of it can just be sent around left and center, left, right and center. People can copy, can photocopy it and pass it on without any sort of fear. So I'll make sure you've got the latest version of that, and do perhaps pass it on to other people, particularly people who might be aware of an emergency but need to go on a perhaps to find it helpful to go on a bit of a journey. Then this offers a framework of lament and hopefully hope as well. Hope within that. Katie, I've waffled on.
That's great. The book is called Lament and Hope, and I think it's that this is the call to hold those two intention, which leads us to our third and final point, and then we're going to break into groups to kind of discuss some of this stuff, which is the third call of the prophets, and that of us as followers of the first crucified but then risen Lord, is to enact hope in a culture of despair. And we often speak about being hope-filled realists, not to just kind of go to church for that injection of hopefulness that distracts us from the pain of the world, but actually to be able to look reality in the face, but also to hold on to. and to enact and embody the hope of the gospel. And so, yeah, we confront reality, we acknowledge the pain and the brokenness and the ineffectiveness of the current narrative of empire that our world has been marching to the beat of for so long. And almost as we acknowledge that system is broken and it doesn't work, that actually it's exploiting the poor and the poor and the world's finite resources, then actually we can abandon the hope that our current way of life will continue. And as we do so, we allow ourselves to grieve and we lament that loss. And then in so doing, we actually begin to open up a space for new alternative hopes to be birthed. Leadership theorist Jonathan Gosling has raised the question of whether we in modern industrial consumer societies need a more radical hope in the context of climate change and a growing sense of things falling apart. And he invites us to explore what we could learn from other cultures that have faced this level of catastrophe, examining the way of Native American Indians, who began by reading their translation of the Beatitudes this evening, but examining the way that they cope with being moved onto reservations. The blind spot of any culture is the inability to conceive of its own destruction and possible extinction. And so Gosling explores the role of forms of hope that involve neither denial or blind optimism. What makes this hope radical, he writes, is that it's directed toward a future goodness that transcends the current ability to understand what it is. He explains how some of the Native American chiefs had a form of what he calls imaginative excellence by trying to imagine what ethical values would be needed in their new lifestyles on the reservation. He suggested that besides the standard alternatives of freedom and death in service of one's culture, there's another way, less grand yet demanding just as much courage, the way of creative adaptation. And this form of creatively constructed hope, I think, will be vital to our Western civilization as we move further into disruptive climate change. And so given that some analysis are concluding that societal collapse is a very real possibility that needs to be grappled with and wrestled with and confronted. The question becomes, if we cannot continue on the pathway that we're on without leading to mass suffering, mass migration, mass starvation, societal collapse, the widespread desertification of our planet so we can only grow crops in 2100 in Canada and Russia, if that is the trajectory that we want to avoid, then what are the other options and what are the values and principles and behaviours that we want to maintain as we seek to rebirth something new, i.e. on this theme of death and resurrection, what needs to die and how then shall we live? How do we interpret and improvise from this story of death and destruction, the living hope of the resurrection in our days? And again, Jem Bendel, who, you know, we could have different opinions on, but he offers these four questions, which I think are really, really helpful as a framework to begin to kind of wrestle through some of this stuff. He talks about resilience, relinquishment, restoration, and reconciliation. So resilience, the question of what do we most value in our lives, in our societies, in our communities, in ourselves? What do we most value that we want to keep? And how are we going to do that? Question number two, relinquishment. What do we need to let go of so as not to make matters worse? What do we need to relinquish? Examples might be super practical, like withdrawing from coastlines or shutting down vulnerable industrial facilities or giving up expectations for certain levels of consumption. What do we need to let go of so as not to make matters worse? Third question, what could we bring back to help us with the coming difficulties and tragedies? This will involve people and communities rediscovering attitudes and approaches to life and organisations that our hydrocarbon-fuelled civilization has eroded. So that might include rewilding landscapes, they provide more ecological benefits, less management, changing diets back to match the seasons, rediscovering non-electronically powered forms of play and increased community-level productivity and support. So, yeah. What could we bring back to help us with the coming difficulties and tragedies? And what can we learn from our ancestors, from more simple ways of being in the world? And fourth, reconciliation. With what and whom shall we make peace as we awaken to our mutual mortality? This involves recognizing, and it's a painful recognition, but the reality is we don't know whether our efforts will make a difference or enough of a difference to avert the very worst of climate breakdown. We probably do know that our situations are going to become more stressful and uncertain and disruptive. But the question within that is, how do we die well? How do we reconcile with each other? And with this tension that we must now live with. And that's going to be key to avoiding creating more harm by acting from suppressed panic. So I'll finish with this. Rachel Solnit, who's written a brilliant book called Paradise is Built in Hell, exploring the extraordinary communities that emerge in disaster. This is a really hopeful book, looking at some really catastrophic things that have happened to communities and societies, and actually the really beautiful things that have emerged from them. But she writes this of climate breakdown. We are at a crossroads. Either we will become what disaster communities are at their best, or we will destroy ourselves. Paradise and hell remain with us as choices, and now as choices more urgent globally than they've ever been. What is most remarkable in this moment is that paradise, as a transformation of the energy economy, a rise in social justice, a redistribution of power and wealth, and a recognition of interconnectedness, is no longer merely an option for improvement. It's the only route to long-term survival. What does it mean to be those who pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven? So you grab hold of heaven and pull it into this reality. So that's, in terms of content, all I've got to share, but I think it'd be really helpful, maybe if we can get the last slide onto the screen, and to go into breakout rooms for, say, 10 minutes, and just spend, maybe if each person shares for 2 minutes, as we kind of reflect on those four questions. And try to think of it again through this Christian lens of, within the story of death and resurrection, what is a cruciform way of embracing and engaging with these questions of resilience, relinquishment, restoration, and reconciliation. Thank you, John. So we'll get back at about 9:15.
I hope you've got on all right in your breakout rooms here. Let's just spend a few moments just putting some comments into the chat function, particularly with a focus on what you're discussing there to do with resilience. What do we value, most value that we want to keep, and how? Relinquishment. What do we need to let go of so as not to make matters worse? And what could we bring back to help us? And reconciliation. So if you have any, if there's anything mentioned either from somebody else or yourself as answers to those questions, or any questions you have, just put them in the chat function now. It'd be good if everybody wrote at least one comment. That would be good. Okay, just a few more moments and then we'll comment on a few of these. Okay, so three of the comments here pick up on that the pandemic was an opportunity to glimpse well, the pandemic in a sense still going on, which John Hebden would be pleased to hear me say, because he follows the COVID stats. But particularly during the lockdowns and those early stages, there was this almost like a shock moment where life looked very fragile and some beautiful things happened with people's involvement in the community or seeing what matters most. I imagine it was also a time when some people hadn't spoken for a while started to speak as well, because values were brought into question. So yeah, that's something that can be brought back. Something else that's mentioned in a couple of these comments is about the community being a key, and perhaps that's where churches have a part to play. But what about churches? Should one of our aims and desires as we go into the coming years and decades, and here I'm speaking more of a church leader, is resilient, localized communities. Is there something within this, it's called the 15 minute city, where people will go to work and go, get their food produce, will worship and socialize within a 15 minute walk or cycle? That would actually, that would mean quite a transformation in the way that we live. John here is saying we need to find a new politics of cooperation rather than the current politics of conflict. Yeah. And the endless election cycles as well often mean that we have, fresh topics that need to be flagged up rather than a more long-term view of what adaptation means. Katie, is there any comments here you would comment on here?
I think Millie's is a brilliant summary. So I was thinking about the importance of community and all, but we want to value the community that we have, to relinquish the individualism and the harm that's caused over the centuries. We need to restore local and global community, and reconciliation looks like a building up of community. So basically the church is key in it all. I don't think the world has a better story to fix this. I think we are uniquely positioned as the people of God to embody something better. That's not to say that there's nothing good that can come out of spaces that aren't Christian, but I think we do have a unique role to play.
And Gillian, can I just ask you about your comment here? Relinquish, are we dying before we die? Is that fundamentally what we're relinquishing here, talking about it? Yeah, Gillian, can you just unpack that so I can think?
I'm trying to be in the moment, and it just seemed to me in this moment that tonight we've been dying, basically. That's what we've been doing. It's the agony of the dying, that when we understand what the future, even just those different scenarios of the future, that's agonizing, isn't it? And therefore, is that what we're doing tonight? Are we dying before we die? Is that what we're relinquishing, so that we can then, having done that, then we can much more with integrity restore community, restore love. Sorry, that's all I can say. Just restore love.
Gillian, we're going to have that as the last comment, because I think that in a sense summarizes and connects, the first half and the second half of the talk as well. So we're going to go straight from that comment here where we've been talking about dying. In a sense, the world is dying, but also civilization is dying, but also we are called to be those who enter into the death and resurrection of Christ. So let's end our time tonight by listening to a song of worship which talks about the brokenness of the world, but also calls us to look to the butchered lamb who's full of self-giving, sacrificial love. So do allow your hearts, as we've gone in lament, to be filled with adoration as we end. So I'm going to pray that God's Spirit would come even as we listen to this song. So Father, as we listen to this song of worship and praise focused on Jesus, we ask that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. You'd bring comfort to our wounds. You'd place hope within our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do.
That's great.
And is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slain. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us? Does the Spirit move among us? And is Jesus our Messiah? Hold forever those he loves. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does.
Sing with me.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slain. From every people and tribe, from every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priest to God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? He is he worthy? Is he worthy? He is. He is.
let's say the grace together. If you don't know it, just mouth along. No one will notice. So let's say the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. 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 Amen.